We are still in the book of James. I don't remember when we started. It just seems like a really long time ago. And we're in chapter 5, and we've made it to verse 12. And I want to share a little bit of story with you this morning. And it's just hopefully it's encouraging. We have a home group that meets at our house on Tuesday nights, and we're reading John Wimber's book and Kevin Springer's book, Power Evangelism. And like our intercessors are doing and some of the other small groups are hopefully doing, we are giving 3 to 5 names, like first names and a little bit of bio about the people that we desire to pray for and see God touch in this season. And then Sandy and our home group has put those on days of the week. And so we've been praying for people. Last week, several people that we've been praying for ended up having spiritual contact with them. You know, I call them spiritual appointments. And we're just seeing God starting to move and all of that. And then I was here Friday night with my wife, Pam, for Celebrate Recovery. And I just want to thank how many of you came and helped. That was very encouraging. And for those of you who attend, thank you. There was over 50-something people fed up in the upstairs, and I didn't see how many actually made it. What's happening, I think, is there's a certain number of people that come because they're hungry and they need to eat, and then there's probably 60%. I don't know where David is. Is it about 60, 65% that stay? Yeah, good. I peeked in and I saw folks, but I was happy with that. I was cleaning up, taking out the garbage and stuff. But anyway, I'm just so encouraged by what's going on. I just want to thank all of you that are volunteering for doing that. It's just kind of huge to me. And I'm just grateful that we're touching folks who have needs. I happen to have a man on my list that I've been praying for about a year, going back to the story with my small group in my house. And some friends that I knew 15 years ago at Bethel Church, I ran into them. And we got into this conversation, and they're praying for the same guy, you know. And so God was just encouraging us that he's got all this stuff covered in just a bunch of different ways. And so thank you, you know, for those of you who are praying and those who are ministering Friday nights. I just see that as really going to go somewhere really awesome way. Well, it says in chapter 5 that in the first six verses or so that there was some oppression happening in the church from the rich, and they're kind of like the power hungry people and the people who want the church to look prestigious and have prestigious people in there. And it's pretty clear to us from verse 7 through 12 that there's the other part of the church being addressed, whether it's the remnant or not, you can decide. But the rest of the church is being encouraged not to allow what has been happening with the faction who's been in control and has been perverting the gospel and all the various things that we've discovered in the book of James that were going on in the early church and still go on today. They were being encouraged to not let themselves get to a place where they got positioned where God had to judge them or condemn them or discipline them, depending on the words in each of the verses here. It says in verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, and that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." But here's where we're going to land today. First three words are really important. "But above all else, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." So we see in that passage a possibility for believers to be disciplined, condemned and to fall under judgment. And these are the good guys. And I just want you to think about that for a minute. There is a deepening process of the Spirit happening here in this book to help us not only identify what we're not seeing, what we're not doing, but beyond that, how we know him and his heart. And my assumption is that every one of us want to know God and his heart more every day. And so when we look at this passage, we've gone through a process, and James is encouraging the oppressed remnant to trust or believe that God really is about to step in. It's not like he's up in heaven watching this and he's helpless, but there's a trial that has been given, and it's in the church, and it's frankly, there's a trial going on in the church right now. The body of Christ is being tested, even this morning here. And if we choose to love one another, if we choose to be unified, if we choose to stand and cover each other, we will break through. But here's what happens in the midst of a test or a trial. The Holy Spirit's desire is that they and us continue to grow in grace. In fact, it says back in chapter 4 that he wants to give greater grace, but he will resist the proud. He will resist those who cause disunity. He will resist those who judge. He will resist those who reject. And in fact, you will reap what you sow. And so in this process of beginning to turn this whole book into talking to the remnant, he's talking to the people who've done really, really well with the circumstances that they've been in, probably for a very, very long time. And so the petty agendas that they've observed, or even maybe they had inside of themselves, have been pretty cooked out, and we're right to the place where he's saying, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And we talked two Sundays in a row about what that looks like. I'm not talking about the second coming only. There's two other ways the Lord comes when you're in the midst of a trial. One is he's in heaven and he sees your plight and he speaks into something and changes the entire circumstance. The second way is when the Holy Spirit inside of you gives you wisdom and insight and permission to end the trial. I had an encounter in a dream one time where I saw a shank in my left shoulder. You know what a shank is? It was like it looks like a prison-made stabbing device, for lack of a better word, and it was fairly long. And in the dream, the Lord instructed me to go talk to Rob Morissette, who's a counselor from Elijah House at one time, and he's a close friend of mine. To make a long story short, not going into all the details, there, as I stood in the gap for the sins of the generations from my family behind me, that shank seemed to decrease in size until we got to the point in this counseling session where I thought from the Holy Spirit I'd be able to reach over and I could just pull this out and finish it. And so I asked Rob, how do we handle this? How can I pull this spiritual thing that I saw in a dream that we could both see and I could feel when we were in the counseling office? How do we do this? And so we just asked the Lord if it was time to pull it out. And it was time to pull this out. So I did. And then the Lord gave me a warning. And he talked to me at length about humility, the need for humility, because it's pride that allows the enemy to get at you and harm you. It's an open door. And what happens is if you get offended, which happened in my family's past, you can do all kinds of damage, not only to yourself, but your family and your church or the body of Christ. So, point number one is the issue or the issues of suffering and grace. So you would think by now that these suffering Christians would have received all the insight that they needed to pass and dignify the test that they were in. But the Holy Spirit said there's more. And he says it this way, but above all, they've been warned about several things, about being condemned, judged, etc. And they've been encouraged because they have a call to be an intimate of God. And now the Spirit's saying, above all, brethren, do not swear by either heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. lest you fall into judgment. The amazing thing is that there are Christians like this all over the earth who haven't had any special teaching. We ran into a bunch in India, even in the Philippines, where I'm not even sure they're familiar with this passage. I don't even know if they have a Bible, but they have endured such trial and such pain, and they've been silent in it, and they've honored God, dignified the trial, and they've passed test after test after test. And when you get around one of these people, you know what? They are just different. They have a Christ-likeness about them that's astounding. James sees these Christians as hearing or having that potential to be an intimate of God's. He talks about the stuff that happened to you is the same thing that happened to my prophets, you know, my intimates. If you will endure, that's where you're going. You're being called into a deep place with me so that I can trust you because the stuff's been burned out of you so that you can be my spokesperson. So the path to intimacy or trustworthiness is to count it all joy in James chapter 1 when you fall into diverse temptations. Don't try to prematurely hurry the trial along. Don't abort the trial. It says in James 1:4, let patience have her perfect work. And then it says, don't hold grudges, which was last week, James 5:7, lest you be condemned. So here's where we are. We're trying to learn to dignify the trials. We are in the process of not ending it ourselves or choosing to do it, and we're not trying to be bitter or hold grudges. Now what's going on? There's actually another level that the Holy Spirit wants to take the church in. That's what this phrase, above all else, comes in, or where this phrase comes in. We're talking about learning the deeper things of God, his ways, his heart, and beyond what many Christians have experienced. Have you ever been accused of being really immature, and you're not? Where you go, this person has no idea who I am. I'm not saying that from a prideful place. It's just, you know, somebody looks at you and accuses you of something that they would do. In counseling, we have a term for that. Anybody know what that is? What is it? Projecting. Yeah. People who haven't gone real deep just assume that everybody's just like them. And because of that, they don't have in the big picture God's kingdom in mind when they're getting into things with you. They're just getting into things with you. Usually because of their self-righteousness and their pride. And the pity is that so few Christians have gone there, you know, deep with God, because they have not been able to even pass a trial, pass a test. I find it amazing that people have words of correction for people who haven't passed tests themselves. There's no way God would reveal the things that they're saying he's revealed to them as they go to violate the rules of the prophetic. If did it bring comfort? Did it encourage? Did it exhort? And they don't. The rules aren't for them. They're bigger than the rules. See, we're looking at a remnant here who probably heard things from God, saw things from God, carried massive prayer burdens, and watched the church not be who she's supposed to be. And they're getting tempted, and the Holy Spirit's trying to intervene here because he wants them to get into that realm of the intimate that he can trust. And he's saying, don't go there. Pass this test. Dignify it. Do not get grumbly. Do not judge these folks. And for Pete's sake, don't bring my name up when you get into it with somebody. I have a little saying above my computer in my office that has to do with getting into fights or arguments with people. It says, never get in and wrestle with the pigs. You'll get all muddy and they'll enjoy it. And seriously, that is key to keeping your, not just your peace, but your lips shut. You ever get into a situation where you wanted to speak into it and the wisdom of God came and you were like, no, that's kind of right here, right now for these people. When a Christian does dignify a trial, it lasts just a little bit longer because God's testing you. So that he can finish it, because he wants you to get this really important thing, but above all else thing. And that's what this is about today. Why above all else? Well, James is being led by the Spirit to refer to what was a commonly understood phrase from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Again, you've heard that it has been said by them of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool." So why is this verse brought up here in the midst of James after all the stuff we've been through? The first thing that needs to be understood is that Jesus was not quoting an Old Testament verse at all. He was simply quoting from a rabbinic tradition. And what had happened is, in the third commandment, actually almost all the commandments got reinterpreted and people decided that's what they meant. And all the way from up to Jesus' time, there were common understandings of those things. And most of them, if you read history, they were wrong. And so Jesus was dealing with this. It says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And that's the third commandment. The ninth commandment says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And what they did is they kind of put these two things together. And so if you were telling the truth, you could use God or invoke God's name to plead your case or to plead your cause. And Jesus is saying no. And James is saying no. And there's reasons for that. And that's what we're going to get into this morning. It says that basically the rabbis had reduced the third commandment to the same as the ninth, and that means they're redundant, and that means Moses probably missed it, and we know he didn't. Bottom line. So the rabbis had made the two commandments virtually the same, and if the rabbis were right, Moses wasn't. The problem was this: the real meaning of the commandment had been lost for a very long time. Their view in Jesus' time was that it was okay to swear or affirm an oath as long as you were telling people the truth. And that isn't true at all. The truth is this: the third commandment doesn't mention swearing at all. So, swearing simply means to affirm by an oath or to a promise by an oath, which may begin without using gutter language. The purpose of affirming an oath is to try to convince another of your sincerity, and you're appealing to a higher authority or a higher source when you do this. And it's not the source that you're exalting when you do this. You are using the other source to affirm yourself. To put it in simple terms, the essence of swearing is to affirm yourself. It's about you, and it's not about God, and it's not about his kingdom. Therefore, a person invoked would appear to be the most authentic source or name as undoubtable evidence of their sincerity. Taking God's name in vain is a sin. We're just going to start with that little building block. So if you take the name's Lord and Lord's name in vain, it's to manipulate God. It's to exploit the great name of God for your personal ends or your personal means. It's about your agenda. Manipulation, by definition, is exploitation. It's using or controlling another in a self-defeating way. You manipulate a person when you treat another person as an object rather than a person. We often do that with God, don't we? When we're arguing, we invoke his name. When you bring the name of God in, what you do is this: rather than letting God be God, you are involving him in your personal concern without regard to what his will or his glory is. It's the very opposite of what Kyle and Allie were helping us do this morning, which is to worship him. It's taking advantage of both him and others by invoking his name so that you can get your particular scenario or agenda accomplished. Therefore, taking the name of the Lord in vain doesn't have to be done by not telling the truth or by not using profanity. It's when you're using God in a manipulative way for your own ends, to win an argument, to justify yourself, to put yourself above somebody else. So in this way, Jesus handled this in the Sermon on the Mount as he was saying this: don't swear at all. I'm not talking about cussing. I'm talking about making oaths. You don't probably can cuss either, but I don't know about you. When I got saved, I had to learn the English language. (Laughter) And was Jesus talking about, like, when you go to court and you have to raise your hand and put the other hand on the Bible and do that? No, he's not talking about that at all. You can do that. That's just part of our legal system, and it's a good thing. So what did Jesus mean by all this? He knew how deceitful the human heart was. He knew how deceitful the human heart was. All of us are, when we're in a conflict, picture yourself being in the remnant or just being who you are in this church and living in the days that we live in this time in history, wondering if the church is really adding up all to that God wanted her to, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Hopefully not judging her, but praying for her. All of us are sure in these moments that our own cause is just. And we at times want to affirm our sincerity or our righteousness by bringing God's name in, at least from time to time. But when we do that, it's not the name of God we're jealous of. It's not the name of God that we revere. We're simply using God and his name to affirm ourselves or our cause. What Jesus is saying here is that the proof that you don't want to exploit God's name is that you don't swear by his name or by any other name at all. Would you really ask him to lower himself by affirming you and perhaps denying another? Now, if you take a step back from that and you go, there's two people here. One who frames reality this way, I'm his, I'm not my own. It's about him and his kingdom, it's not about me. Therefore, in this situation that I'm in where it's very difficult, I'm this remnant piece who's been praying every Wednesday night for 10 years for this church, and nothing's happening yet. And I'm worship leader in the church, and I can't get people woke up to worship, and blah, 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 blah. But it's not about me, it's about his kingdom. If you think that way, you're going to respond to conflict differently than the person who thinks this way. Here's how they frame reality. God loves me. I know I'm right. God wants to deal with this person, so I'm going to tell them what's going on because I heard from God, and it's up to them to get it together or not. I don't care. That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? How many Christians are in box number or curtain number one? I feel like Monty Hall now. How many are in number two? I think the majority are in number two. I do. It's all about me. The third commandment was probably given at least in part because there was about 600,000 Israelis roaming the wilderness. And, you know, on a good Sunday, we have 103 or 105 that show up here, counting kids and mice and things. And we have conflict here. Right? We don't always get along. We don't always agree and see eye to eye on things. And can you imagine 600,000 Israelis wandering in a wilderness? Can you imagine how much conflict was going on? I love Micah. He's just like totally into my sermons. It's great. I sit in my office knowing that Micah's going to listen to this, and I'm writing. This is great. So when you have all these issues in the wilderness, people getting sideways with each other, how is all this going to get resolved? How do you know who's telling the truth? How do you know who's right? Both pray to the same God. Both probably would claim to be right. Both probably would claim to love God. Both could be right. Both could be wrong in their own ways. So if so, how could you figure all this out? Could it be that there needs to be rules for living? I think that's part of why the commandments came. So everybody understood the rules and the boundaries very clearly. So according to Jesus, you don't bring God into this mess at all. You don't pull him off his throne, stick him on your shoulder, and go, he's with me, not with you. How many fights happen that way between Christians, between denominations, or when the move of God comes? Church history is filled full of this stuff. So why did Jesus say it like that? Was this some newfangled interpretation that he was giving? No, it's what God meant in the first place. But their hearts were too hard to perceive it. It happened with all the commandments. They would come up with their own interpretations. They'd make it equivalent to the truth, and it would always camouflage the real meaning of things. So why all of this? Why am I telling you all this? The text here is the ultimate statement of the matter of vindication. These oppressed Christians, as the Holy Spirit was trying to shepherd and bring through the crisis into victory, were in danger of making the mistake of invoking God's name over against their oppressors. And their oppressors were Christians. So the Holy Spirit's saying, don't put God on the spot. Those who have abused you in the gospel are Christians too. This doesn't always sit well with us, is it? God is no respecter of persons, and he loves these people as much as he loves you. We like to think that God loves us just a little bit more than anybody else. You guys think it, I know it. You ever run into that attitude? It's like, oh. Yeah. We like to think that God, when we're oppressed by another Christian, is ready to call fire down on them. Nope. Now the word of the Lord came to them, hold it, God sees your trial, he loves you, and he loves them, the rich oppressors. You've been suffering at the hands of your brothers and sisters, and if you invoke God's name or my name, what you are going to do is show that you've got your own feelings in mind. People number two instead of number one, and you're thinking about God and his kingdom, then you're adoring his name and you're not going to bring him into the situation. You're not going to use his name to exploit or to manipulate people. You're not going to exalt yourself for your own feelings by using his name. But if you get God's name and you bring it in, you're going to condemn yourself. So this is what's called being conformed to Christ's image. It's like it starts with removing a whole bunch of bad thoughts and lack of knowledge and lack of understanding. But being a doer of this word requires that you have a different mindset. You have a kingdom mindset about things and about people, or you're going to get caught. This is what I call getting taken deeper in the midst of the trial. You hang in there, you dignify it, you don't let yourself get in the fray, you don't get bitter, you don't hold grudges, and now you're not going to, at the last minute, blow the whole thing because you've been provoked, and you know you have a deeper walk with God than these people and these leaders who are around you who are abusing the gospel and abusing people. You ever been there? Think you know more? You might, than the leaders. Sometimes I think I'm way down the food chain in my own church. In fact, I'm pretty sure of it. You might be asking yourself right now, why would these Christians, suffering or not, have wanted to use God in their dealings with each other? The answer is it's human nature. You get messed with, and you're tempted in your heart to say, I'm sure I'm right. I'm sure you're wrong. May God deal with you for what you've done. I've done that. I've had people who I consider to be massively religious and way out of bounds coming at me, and I've said, I'll let God judge between you and I. I should have said either nothing or thank you for sharing. I guess we need to agree to disagree agreeably. Have a nice day and walk on. It's easy to do, isn't it? It's very easy to do. So without this intervention and the word to the church then and the church today, what could happen? What does it say will happen if you invoke his name improperly? You don't want to fall into judgment, do you? No. If you bring God in, you have dishonored him right on the spot because you have manipulated others in him with the use of his name. And unfortunately, this is too easy to do. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I have not I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of their hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God instead of themselves. I inserted that last part. So point number three, spiritual pride is carnal and it's sin. Remember earlier, these oppressors were confronted for their perversion of the gospel, their desire to prefer their rich and name drop about who was attending and giving at their houses of worship. Well, the oppressed remnant in this strange twist of reality were being tempted to one-up or upstage the name droppers by dropping whose name? God. When you get there first, you're the winner, right? No. Not at all. They were going to name drop God. Spiritual pride is really ugly, isn't it? It really is. They could have said to these ruthless, power-grabbing social climbers, there's some judgmental language, right? Getting themselves all stirred up with that. They could have said this, so you have Roger Staubach going to your church and giving how much, a million a year? That's awesome. How about Bill Gates is attending your synagogue now? That's awesome. And he's giving, what, 15 million? That's amazing. Guess who's with us? God. Top that. Because me and God are like this. Not good, is it? When you bring in God's name, you've brought him down to a level that is way, way beneath him. You may laugh, but the church history is filled with this stuff. The moment one invokes the name of God, one violates the third commandment, whatever their beliefs are, and you force God to condemn you on the spot. It's coming. The discipline is coming. So much of church history is plagued by those who became entrenched in a position and they wanted their own vindication and they brought God's name into it. And they said things like this, we are the elect. We are the remnant. We preach the truth. They have churches with the name Full Gospel, which implies the rest of the Christian church in the city just don't get it. We do. There is such a high calling, not just to truth, but truth and love and truth and kindness, isn't there? Do we wonder why revival tarries when we know this stuff's in our hearts and it comes out of our mouths? The temptation that these Christians were vulnerable to was to manipulate God, to presume upon his name, and then to claim him as the cause for all they stood for. So what about the name of the Lord? James said that the prophets really did speak in his name. And these prophets suffered affliction and they took it patiently. If you read the prophets, they took it most of the time patiently. They dreaded it. They'd come back to the Lord and oftentimes lament for the pain they were in. They would ask for protection. Occasionally they were asked for the fire to come down from heaven. Long before they spoke in the name of the Lord, they had their personal agendas all burned out and they had no personal axes to grind because God does not want that, nor does he need that. In fact, that's in the way. So James saw these Christians who had suffered out in the field as something unusual. This little group here and this little group here. Do you think you're unusual? I think you are. I think I am too. He could see that they were getting so close to God that God could trust them. Do you want to be so close to God that God could trust you? It's one thing to speak in your own name, but when you claim God as the backer of your cause, you're exploiting his name and you're taking advantage of the relationship. One of the reasons so many of us don't have a real intimate relationship with God is that we couldn't keep quiet about it if we did, and so God withdraws. One of the major issues that each of us needs to face is that we are so desperate to be loved, be accepted, or to show how spiritually amazing we are, that we step out and say stuff we should never say. And we try and influence people that we should never influence. So how would these suffering believers be vindicated? How would us and you suffering believers be vindicated? Not by affirming yourself by using God's name, right? After all, God's on your side, right? If you affirm yourself, that's your reward. God backs off and you're condemned, and then you get the same leaky boat that those you are wanting God to deal with are in. How many of us can be trusted to know God and use his name for his sake, not ours? Everybody in here has a calling to invoke the name of God during prayer or when we're witnessing or when we're doing spiritual warfare. There's a whole bunch of times that it's okay to invoke his name when we worship. But how profound your knowledge of God is, so precious and intimate that it just has to be kept quiet. And you won't have it unless you keep quiet about it. If you are anxious to impress another by how close to God you are, you show how far from God you really are. That was the temptation these Christians who had been under a very long test were having to face. The Holy Spirit rushes to them and wants them and us to stop and be careful above all else. Because this reflects your heart toward him and his kingdom and his people. I was on Facebook the other day. I'm going to tell you, by the way, the above all else test, not very many pass it. I was on Facebook the other day, and there was some people discussing how screwed up the church is, you know, the body of Christ. I find it really dangerous when you put yourself in that position in the first place. I don't think it's wise. I don't think it pleases the Lord at all. In fact, judging is has a reaping and sowing thing that I don't think these folks can afford. And one of the guys, finally at the end of this long thread, said, you know, I'm kind of like you guys, really irritated with the church and people in the church and blah, blah, blah. But then I remember that they're God's people in the church. And I realized I think I need to get my heart right. You know, I didn't write amen on there because I didn't want to get involved with that thing. It wasn't why I was on Facebook. I was trying to connect with my son, and then I got ADD kicked in, and I started reading stuff. I'm like, oh, this is whatever. How else do we invoke God in ways that are destructive? I'm going to tell you, sometimes when you give a prophetic word to somebody, I had that happen recently. You know, when you give a word that doesn't bring comfort, doesn't encourage, doesn't edify, you're saying that God spoke to you about somebody in a negative way, like he's uncovered them to you, and you're telling them about it. And we do it in really neat ways, like they do in the South. They always rip people, and then they say, bless their heart. Like that sanctifies what they just got through saying. You know, you got Ellie Mae and, you know, Judy Jane in the back of the church. See that gentleman over there? He's a pedophile. Bless his heart. And that makes it all okay. Well, we know what we do in the church. We'll go, you know, here's how you do it. I was praying for you the other day, and the Lord showed me some things. And he showed me that he's going to need to take you through a fire just to get rid of all that junk off you. Have a nice day. Like, no. I actually had one worse than that recently. I'm not going to tell it to you, but yeah. You know, We do invoke God's name in strange ways, and he's saying, don't do it. I was thinking about when we started our church almost 13 years ago, which is astounding when I think about that. I feel old. But renewal was happening back then. Allison was in the youth group. That's just so weird, isn't it? And so was my daughter, Keziah. But there were Sunday mornings, I'm not exaggerating, when I would stand in the back here, and our youth were up here, and they were still worshiping at 3 o'clock. You guys remember that? There was such a purity of honoring God back then and his name, and such a hunger. So now I'm piggybacking on what Kyle and Allie were trying to do with us this morning. Such a hunger for God. The scripture says that God stirs us up when we ask, and then he tells us to stir ourselves up too, and they're being leaders trying to stir us up. You know? I long for the day to see us having to stay till 3 o'clock. Or 3:30, or 4. We can bring dinner in, I don't care. But it takes a hungry church that honors God in his name. It does. So I'm gonna have George come up. He's gonna take us through, probably should take us through a prayer of repentance. I'll let you do that part, and we're going to do communion this morning. Communion is so important because we're a Christian community.